This morning's scripture passage is taken from 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 through 12. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Jen. Father, this is indeed your word for us. This is what you have planned for us. This is the word of God to us. It is not merely the words of men. When Paul wrote these words, he was helped by your Holy Spirit. And Lord, it is you who has planned that this is the portion of Scripture which we find before us today. And so, Lord, I would invite you, please, to be gracious to us and allow us to receive all that you intend. That you would let your word find good soil in our hearts, that we would be encouraged, that we would be strengthened. And only you know the individual needs that each of us have. And Father, I pray that as we have worshiped you in song and we now worship you in word, that you would strengthen your people and equip us for this coming week, for all that we will face, and God, to grant spiritual maturity to each one of us. So Lord, I ask for your help right now, and I pray that your will would be done in this room just like it is in heaven. And it is in your name I pray, Jesus. Amen. So hopefully you have found your way to 1 Thessalonians. We've been making our way through this little letter to Paul, from Paul to the church in Thessalonica. Steve sort of got us to chapter 4 last week, which is essentially the beginning of the end of the letter. And so it is, you'll notice if you have your Bible, you can scroll there or turn there. In verse 1, Paul says, finally. Now, he, like a great preacher, is finally, and yet there's still more to come. And yet we're winding down, we're getting close to the end. But I want you to notice one word that repeats about three times from verse or chapter 4 through to the end of the letter, and it's the word urge. Paul says, I urge you. You see that in verse 1. We ask and urge you, brothers in the Lord. We see it again in our passage this week in verse 10. Paul says, I urge you, brothers. So there's this growing sense of urgency that's on Paul's heart. He's concerned about what's happening in the lives of the Thessalonians. And so he says, I'm urging you. And the word actually means to cause, to be encouraged, or to provide consolation. So Paul's intending to move the Thessalonians to action. He does not want the believers in Christ to merely be people who hear God's word and don't do anything with it. Right, as followers of Christ, we are to listen and receive, but then do and act. That's what faith does. If you're asking yourself, do I have a real and genuine faith? What does living faith in Christ looks like? It looks like action. It's receiving truth and then acting upon it, living that out. It's not merely some intellectual knowledge that's stored away. It gets lived out. And so he's calling, he's urging here for action. And the context of the into which Paul is writing is the one theme I want to remind you about. The most dominant theme in this letter is the second coming of Jesus. So as the urgency surrounds this notion of our living in what we might call the last days, right? And some of you you've heard that word before, but Paul's increasing urgency is manifested as particularly among the Thessalonians because they are overwhelmed with this sense that Christ could come back very soon. So this theme of Paul addressing the second coming of Christ is addressed in every single chapter at least once. and in some, more than once, and in some, very long sections. In fact, next week, the entire paragraph that we will hit next week is about the second coming of Jesus. So Paul is writing to a people who know they're living in the last days. And we know this because Peter, if you remember, at Pentecost, when did the last days begin? I mean, you've heard this word. People say all the time, we're living in the last days, right? You hear it a lot. It's true. Peter says at Pentecost, he quotes the prophet Joel by saying that we're in the last days right now. The last days have begun. They began with Jesus's coming and then the outpouring of the Spirit that Jesus effected after he ascended into heaven. So we're living in the last days. They were living in the last days. And if that's true then, how much more true is it today? So you might think of we're living in the latter last days, you might say. And Paul said it well in Romans. He said, we are now much closer to salvation than when we first began. Right? So there is a progression of history. So Paul's writing to the Thessalonians because they are thinking about the second coming of Christ a lot. It is intensely on their minds. And so if that's true, this is for us. In fact, this is one of the reasons why we as elders chose to spend some time in this letter is because of this notion that the last days are coming, that Jesus' return will be very soon. And it can come very, very soon. You may hear people saying he could come at any moment. I would say not quite yet. There's still some prerequisites that are yet to come that Paul mentions in 2 Thessalonians. For example, the man of lawlessness has to be revealed. So there's more yet to become. I know some of you are thinking he's already revealed. I'm not going to say any names. But anyway, there is a sense in which the intensity of the second coming of Christ is upon the Thessalonians, right? Salvation is coming quickly. And so for Paul to write to the Thessalonians and say, here's how I want you to live. This is our question this morning. If it's true that they were living in the last days, then we are living in the latter last days, then the natural question is, well, how should we live? Right? What should we do? What should we occupy ourselves with? How should we live in this world? What astonishes me is the answer that Paul gives. And that's this next little paragraph that we're looking at, because he says essentially two things. I want you to love one another more and more. And secondly, mind your own business. It's essentially the two topics that Paul writes about is this loving one another and minding your own business. And so there's actually four imperatives. The first one has to do with love, and the last three essentially have to do with work and how you live your life. You'll see in verse 9, Paul says, I want you to love one another. In verse 10, I want you to aspire to live a quiet life or a peaceful life. Third, he says, mind your own business. That is NIV translation, or the King James translation uses that word business. If you have an ESV, you will see that Paul says, pay attention to your own affairs. It means the same thing. But and then the last one is make a work with your own hands. So stay busy. So that strikes me. Paul is here writing to a people who are very concerned that Jesus could show up at any minute. And so how should we live? What should we do? If Christ's return, his second coming, is coming more close at hand, then how should we live? And Paul's two answers effectively are, I want you to love one another, your fellow Christians. I want you to love each other more and more and stay busy. Stay at work. Mind your own business. That's a very curious answer to me. That's not what I would expect Paul to say. We're going to get there because you know Christianity has not always answered that question well. If Christ is coming back, what would you do? If you knew he's coming, some people would say, you need to sell everything, go buy some little mountaintop, camp out, and wait till Jesus comes, right? Why mess with the stuff of this world? Get ready. That has been a repeating theme throughout Christianity from dating back to the 3rd century I found some instances in which there were groups of Christians who effectively quit their jobs, they stopped working, sold everything, went off into the wilderness to hide away and wait for Jesus. That's happened from the 3rd century all the way up until 2011. The 3rd century example came from a bishop in Pontus who had a series of dreams, and after which he thought he was a prophet. These dreams came to him, and he understood God to be speaking to him, and the message was Jesus will come by the end of the year. And so he encouraged his whole flock, leave with me, quit your jobs, sell everything, let's go out in the wilderness and wait for Jesus. They did it, and guess what didn't happen? Jesus didn't come back, and they're left utterly destitute, having no jobs, nothing, because they follow this guy's advice. This has happened again and again throughout the course of history. Perhaps some of you remember Harold Camping in 2011. He very publicly proclaimed that on May the 21st, the world would come to an end. May the 21st was Judgment Day. He encouraged many of his listeners to cash out your 401k, cash in your retirement, quit your job, sell your home, sell your land, send it to our radio program so that we can buy billboards all across the globe to warn people that the end is coming. You know, people did it. There were lots of people, billboards everywhere. He rented RVs, and on the side of them, they drove all over the country. You remember that? Maybe if you've seen it. Well, what happened on May the 21st in 2011? Well, I should say, what didn't happen? Well, Harold Camping went back and said he re-examined his math, and he missed it by 5 months, and so it was going to come in October of 2011, and guess what didn't happen in October of 2011? Right? So this is repeating theme of how do we live in light of the second coming of Jesus? Is Jesus coming back? Absolutely. With all my heart, I believe he will return. But the question is, how should we respond when we find ourselves in the latter last days? And Paul's answer is, first, I want you to love one another more. That's the first answer. So in verse 9, you will see that. Love one another more and more. Because we, by one spirit, have been born into one family. We are spiritually related. Because we receive the Holy Spirit, we have been born again into one spiritual family. So let me just read 9 and 10 one more time. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, for that is indeed what you are doing to all of the brothers throughout Macedonia, but we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. So there's this command to love one another more and more, and he's talking about Christians. So brothers is a word that means all people, of siblings in a family. So brothers and sisters, he's talking to Christians. I want you to love one another more and more. That's his call. That's the first thing that Paul says. So that's for us. If you're a Christian in this room, you're a follower of Jesus, the first point you take home with you today is God wants me in these latter days to love my fellow Christians more and more. It doesn't mean you're failing at it right now, because Paul says so. He says, I don't need to write you to tell you to do this. You're already doing it. You're already loving each other, but I want you to do it more and more. Because why? Love is one of the signs that we truly have been born of God. Right? He says, you have been taught by God to do this. I don't have to tell you this. Meaning, innately within every Christian is a knowledge, a compulsion, an emotional response, some deep truth that you know you need to love other Christians. You might say loving fellow Christians is part of our spiritual DNA. It is wrapped into the fiber of being a Christian. And John will go so far to say that's how you know you are a Christian, is because you love your fellow Christians. 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed out of death and into life because we love the brothers. Do you? Do you love your fellow Christians? Paul, John wants you to know, if there's a genuine love and affection for your fellow Christians, that's how you can know that something's happened to you, that you've been changed, you've been transformed, right? The Spirit of God is within you, and Paul says that love comes from the presence of the Holy Spirit. Romans 5:5. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, whom he has given to us. Receiving the Holy Spirit is what it means to become a believer. When your heart is transformed, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. And he causes us to love one another. If there's no love in your heart for your fellow Christians, then you have every reason to wonder whether or not you're saved. If there's no love for fellow Christians, you ought not to be confident that you are a believer. This is a call for serious examination. So as John points here to the fact, that's how we know we are a Christian, is because there's something within us that draws us to other Christians. John goes on and says, this love comes from God. Beloved, in 1 John 4, 7 and 8, beloved, let us love one another. He's speaking to fellow believers. That's us who love Jesus. Let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love, meaning your fellow Christians, does not know God, because God is love. Christians, we ought to be marked by a love. And that love, Paul says, it should be growing. There should be an increasing affection for your fellow Christians, a deepening. As time gets shorter, our love for one another should get longer. As the curtain that separates time from eternity gets thinner, our love for one another should grow deeper. So we should make every effort to cause our affections for one another to grow. And so Paul says this. This is what he's urging. Look at verse 10 with me again. For indeed, you are loving one another. This is what you are doing to all of the brothers throughout Macedonia. They were loving not just the Christians in their own church, but in their region. Right, so they're reaching out to fellow believers all around them. He says, you're loving the fellow brothers in Macedonia, but we urge you, brothers, do this more and more. So keep moving in your love for each other. Keep growing in your affection. Keep deepening your love towards one another. That's how God's people ought to relate to one another. Do this more and more. And doesn't this sound like Jesus? Do you remember what Jesus said on the last night before his crucifixion when he was with his disciples? John 13, he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have loved one for another. Now, was the command to love new? No, that was given back in Leviticus. Love your neighbor. Love your those who are near to you. But what Jesus is saying is, I'm calling you to a new kind of love. Love like I have loved you. A self-sacrificing kind of love. And I don't know about you, but that lands on me with a lot of weight because I feel like I'm failing. I feel like I fail at that kind of love for one another. Especially during this season of life, it's very difficult, right? We can't even get together. How are we going to love each other? How are we going to show this to each other? And yet this is exactly what we are being called to do, to deepen our love and increase our love for one another. So I want you to think, what are some ways in which you might do that? How might you be obedient to that command? I'll offer a suggestion at the end. But in your own brain, how could it be that we love one another more and more? How could we deepen our affection? So that's Paul's first challenge to the Thessalonians, to love each other more and more. See, he now moves into this area of work. And so in verses 11 and 12, he goes, essentially he says, mind your own business. Right? So mind your own business. What's next? Next is minding your own business. He offers several observations related to life and work. He says, live quietly, mind your own affairs, and work with your own hands. Let me just read verses 11 and 12, get that before us. He says, so this urging continues. I urge you to love one another more and more, but now I also urge you, in verse 11, to aspire to live quietly to mind your own affairs, depending on what translation you have, your own business, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent upon no one. So there's three imperatives there. First, I urge you to live quietly. He's not talking about stop talking. He's not saying, can you turn it down? Can you use fewer words? That's not what Paul is saying. He's calling us to a peaceful way of living. The word refers to a restful, undisturbed, settled manner of living. And I came across this quote from Matthew Henry, who lived from 1662 to 1714. And he describes what Paul is calling us to in this way. He says, Paul is urging us to have a calm and quiet temper and to be of peaceable and quiet behavior. This tends much to our own and others' happiness. We should be ambitious and industrious, how to be calm and quiet in our minds, and of a meek and mild, a gentle and peaceable disposition, not given to strife or contention or division, for Satan is very busy to disquiet us. I think he's exactly right. We are called to have a quiet, peaceful disposition. Generally speaking, of course, there's days in which we ought to get emotive and we ought to get moved. But here, generally speaking, I'm calling you to a quiet manner of living that's not contentious, that's not filled with strife, but it's filled with peace, because Satan would want to disquiet you. He would want to get you worked up about everything under the sun. And Paul uses this word in connection with peace and working in 2 Thessalonians, his second letter that he wrote. I'm going to read verses 11 and 12. He says, "For I hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies." I mean, you're not doing anything. You're lazy. "Right now, such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly." So again, he connects it with work. "Work quietly and earn their own living." So some people were content not to work. They'd rather sit around and do nothing. Paul says, I'm encouraging you in the name of the Lord Jesus, get busy, but have a quiet a way of working. So there's this peaceful aspect of rest that attaches to being busy and working, not being a busybody, because there were some who didn't want to do any work. They wanted to depend upon others to provide for them. The more industrious Christians, right, you're supposed to be generous. I'm going to relax a little and you help support my way of living. That's kind of what is happening here. And Paul's writing against that. So he urges industry that flows from a calm disposition, a quiet demeanor that trusts and is confident in God's sovereignty. And Paul even instructs us to pray for this kind of internal attitude. 1 Timothy 2, 1 to 2. "First of all, then, I urge," again, that word urge, right? "I urge that supplications, that prayers be made, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life." So he's calling us to be godly and dignified in how we approach our work and our way of living. So this peaceful, quiet living, he's not saying stop talking. He's saying have a disposition about your life that's one mixed with quiet and peacefulness. And then secondly, he says, mind your own business, mind your own affairs. Verse 11, the ESV, mind your own affairs. The New King James and the NIV says, mind your own business. Have you heard that from anybody who tells you to mind your own business? That's probably a negative command. You hear it as a rebuke, right? If somebody says, "Rochelle, could you please mind your own business?" Right? That's a negative thing, but that's not what Paul is saying. He's saying you need to be active with your own affairs, with your own business. And if you're engaged in what God has called you to do, you're not going to have time to meddle in someone else's affairs. So this is a very positive command, but it brings about the very reason why we perceive it as a negative command. Because if we're doing what we ought to be doing, I'm not going to be concerned about what's happening in your world unnecessarily. Love would sometimes compel us to get involved in each other's lives. But he is saying here, be wise about that. I would point you to Proverbs 27, 23, which says this, and I think it accurately describes what Paul is getting at. "Know well the condition of your own flocks and give attention to your own herds." Pay attention to your life. And I think as Christians, we begin this by starting with your own soul. So pay attention to what's happening to your own soul. And during these days, what's happening in your heart? What's happening in your own soul? Are you attentive to what's going on within you? Can you slow down long enough to say, what is happening within me? Or are we so busy that we're looking at everybody else's messes and we're not attending to our own? Because that's very easy to do, isn't it? As Christians, it is very easy for us to focus on the faults of somebody else rather than correcting our own faults. Jesus said it this way, would you get the log out of your own eye so that then you can see clearly how to fix the speck that is in your neighbor's eye? I never will forget getting into an argument with some friends of mine. It was back in college. And we were having this intense discussion, and we've had very different points of view. And he very astutely said, you know, I would ask you to help me get this toothpick out of my eye, but I'm afraid you'd knock my head off with a 2x4 in yours. Right? We have this ability to think other people's problems are far more dramatic than our own. And here, Paul is saying, you need to attend to your own life. Stay active in your own business. It does relate to work, but I want you to apply it to even what's your state of soul as you go to work, as you attend to your work. How is it that you're approaching it? Because Paul is saying here, be busy with your own garden first. Then there will be fruitfulness that others will see. So tend well to your own heart and soul. Then you will have the means to be a blessing to other people. So Paul says, mind your own business. Actively attend to what you need to attend to. Let your function and your soul swell and grow with productivity. Then you'll be useful and have resources to help other people. So next he says, also work with your hands. And again, remember, this is in the context of the end of time is coming. So how should we be conducting ourselves? And he says, pay attention to your own concerns and work with your own hands. 11, brothers, we urge you to work with your own hands. Stay busy, manually producing things. The Greek culture, first century, did not look highly upon manual labor. That same kind of tendency probably lingers with many of us in our culture today. We look down on manual labor. But Paul is saying, God has ordained work. You know, work was not a curse as a result of the fall. Work was what we were called to do prior to the entrance of sin in this world. God put Adam in the garden to work it before the sin ever came into the world. We're called to work. We ought to be busy at work. And some of the Thessalonians were refusing to work. So when Paul writes his second letter, he gives a very explicit command to make it clear that it's part of God's will for you to work. And he says it this way in 2 Thessalonians 3:10. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, what? Let him not eat. I heard that as a kid. I don't know if you ever did. If you had parents, my mother would quote these kind of verses all the time. You know, and the other one about do everything without grumbling and complaining. She always said that the night before garbage day, right? Heard that my whole life. Do everything without grumbling and complaining. Work. If you're not willing to work, you can go hungry, right? This Paul has a deep burden for us to get involved in work. And I think many of us in our culture need to hear this. God blesses labor. So work hard. We were wired to work. It is good to work. And Paul calls us to be work, to get to work. Now, I know many of you, I don't want this to land on you as heaping up guilt. Some of you have lost your job during this season. I realize that. I think there's a vast difference between an unwillingness to work and an inability to work. And Paul is talking about the unwillingness to work and expect others to take care. He says, calling us to get busy and work with our hands. So if you've lost your job, I'm not talking to you, that something has happened due to circumstances, but is there an eagerness and a desire to get busy and produce and be active and working with our hands? Because that's what we are called to do. Why? There's a point to it, right? Look at verse 12. He says, so that you may live properly before outsiders. I mean, we don't admire lazy people. And as Christians, we bear the name of Christ. Would we have anything to commend to the world if we have this unsettled, chaotic laziness about us? We're always flitting here and there. We're concerned about this headline and that headline. We're worried about what's happening in the news here and over there. And we're not doing anything. We're talking a lot and doing nothing. And yet we're to represent Christ. The world is watching us. And prayerfully and hopefully, the watching world will see some integrity within us that is active and fruitful and produces and gives and helps and uses our resources for the benefit of those who need it, those who are suddenly out of work because they don't have jobs. And so all of the circumstances, which I, by the way, commend you as a church. You have been wonderfully generous to help those people who have been in those situations. So thank you as a church, all of you who have given to support those who have been out of work because that has happened. And yet Paul says, I want you to live properly before outsiders. Are you aware that unbelievers are watching you? There are those around you, your coworkers, your classmates, your neighbors, who are watching how you live. And if there's nothing commendable in our approach to work or life, why would they want what we say we have? So what is our life commending towards people? If we're lazy and doing nothing, that's not going to bode well for our witness to talk about Christ and what he has done for us. And so in conclusion, to wrap this up, what is the Lord saying to us today? If it's true, we are living in the latter last days, what are we to hear? First, we're to hear that we should love each other more and more. We should love each other more and more. How can we do that? What I would like to invite you to do is, I'm going to get with the office administrator of this church, who helps with all of these sorts of things. And I want to update our church directory. And I want to invite you on Monday, I want you to think about this, pray about it, to be willing to say to Elisa at hopechristianchurch.com. And she's thinking, oh my goodness, he is telling me, sending out my email address. I want you to think about getting an updated church directory and find out who are the other believers in your neighborhood. And simply saying, do I know them? Could I call them up? Could we talk on the phone? Or ask the question, how might I show some love to you? I want to invite you to consider that. It's not a command. It's an invitation. I think that's one way you might be able to show love to someone in your neighborhood. You might find out, hey, I didn't even know you lived around the corner. But we can create a little PDF that if you request it, I'm not going to hound you, but if you request it, you email Elisa noon on Monday or after, we'll have a copy of an updated church directory for you to say, could I call somebody in my neighborhood and say, how might I show love to you? I'm going to invite you to think about that because that's one way we might love each other more and more. Secondly, Paul says, mind your own business. And I want to invite you, in keeping with this, to ask yourself, am I more concerned with other people's lives than my own? Do I get more exercised with what other people do or don't do than I do about myself? That's an invitation to reflection, to simply say, does this describe me? Am I outward focused more than inward focus? Because yes, we need to pay attention to the people around us, but we also need to examine our own lives. And I also ask you, Are you minding your own business? Are you working well? Whatever it is that you occupy yourself with, are you engaged well in it? I mean, if Jesus, for example, was to give you your annual evaluation, how would that go? If he were to ask you, how are you managing your time? What would he say? And next, work with your hands. Are you being fruitful with the time that we have? I suspect many of us struggle with how we manage our time. And working with our hands, are we busy being productive, or are we subtly wasting the hours? If we're being fruitful and productive, I think our lives would show it. So what about living a peaceful and quiet life? This is another invitation. Might you ask yourself, am I aspiring to live a peaceful and quiet life? Am I embracing the gift of the Sabbath principle of resting one day out of seven? I work on Sundays, right? So I don't know what your work schedule's like, but do you find time to set apart a rhythm of rest? Because when Paul talks here about aspiring to live peaceful and quiet, he's not saying don't do anything and stop talking, but have a pattern of rest and peace in your life. How is that going in your life? Are you embracing peaceful patterns that allow you to be fruitful? Because after having rested appropriately, we can get active. I don't know if you know that. Taking a break, honoring the Lord one of those days will give you renewed energy to go back and hit the what it is that you do with the rest of the week with greater vigor and energy and enthusiasm. We need to get recharged is the point. And so are we embracing those principles? So that's what Paul has to say. Yes. Is Jesus coming back? Yes. Should you sell everything and run away into the wilderness? No. Love one another more and more and stay busy at work and mind your own business. So let's pray together. Father, we just pause for a moment and we ask you to let the truths of what we have just seen and read in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians just sink into our hearts. And Jesus, I pray that you would deepen our affections for one another. Would you let us be energetic at trying to do more? You call us to love each other more and more. I suspect we all have room to grow in this area. And this is hard, and yet this is what you call your children to do. And so I ask you, Lord, would you bless your people so that we can, with the love that you pour into our own hearts, manifest that love to those who are around us, to the Christians who are around us particularly. And Lord, open up doors of opportunity for us to speak into each other's lives with loving, tenderhearted compassion. And Father, would you let us be fruitful workers? Would you allow us to delight in our work, whatever it is that we do? And Lord, I do pray for those who are without jobs. Would you know who they are? There's a handful, a half dozen or so in my mind right now. And God, I pray that you would supply the need for a job. But let us work with our hands. Let us honor you with how we live our lives. Jesus, let our confidence rest in you so that we can be the kinds of workers that our fellow coworkers would look to as an example and be encouraged by. And may they ask us, what is it about us that makes us able to work with the right kind of attitude? So Jesus, bless your people with love and bless your people with a diligence in work. In Christ Jesus' name I pray, amen.